Now, ladies, we've been studying about the hardships and trials David has been going through in his life. Many of those were because of Saul and his unwarranted persecution, and many were from others while he was in the process of taking the throne as king over Israel. But these recent trials and hardships have happened, and he realizes they were consequences for his choices, and they involve his family, his friends, and they fractured the nation. Like a man on the ocean, the waves of consequence just kept coming, and just when he could catch his breath, another wave of consequence would hit him. Psalm 42:7 says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." He's overwhelmed. And that last wave at the end of chapter 18 must have seemed like a tidal wave to him when he learned of his son Absalom's death. He went into his chamber and wept, saying, "Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place." So let's start in chapter 19, verse 1. "And Job was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, 'The king is grieved over grief for his son.' And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in the battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" Now I'm sure he wanted his son to be a man after God's own heart, but it's obvious he wasn't. There was no hint of a relationship with the Lord with Absalom. There was no repentance for his sins, and now he was dead, and David was overwhelmed by that. He was going to be separated from him for eternity, and as a parent, we can realize that would grieve his heart greatly. David was in a place where the unfathomable had happened. He had been betrayed by people he loved, one being his very own son, and now he's gone. If you've ever experienced betrayal in your life, you can sympathize to where David is at. I can remember vividly a betrayal I experienced when my husband was unfaithful with a woman I knew and one that had pursued a friendship with me. We were involved in Little League with them. She had invited us to her house for dinner. We even double dated with her and her husband. And when I discovered they had been having an affair, I was devastated and in shock. I felt like I was in the Twilight Zone, and if you're old enough to remember that TV show, I felt like I was living a nightmare, one I could have never have imagined I'd walk through. I couldn't seem to process anything, and I didn't know what to do next. And if any of you have been overwhelmed like that, I'm so sorry, but you can understand where David was at. I could imagine David was kind of like me when I was dealing with my husband's betrayal, replaying in my mind the good times as well as the difficult times, wishing he could go back and undo the things he had done wrong, even blaming himself for Absalom's actions. But now David is overcome by grief, not only at the thought that his son had been killed, but that he was killed by his own army. David Gusick said in his commentary, "David's problem is not what he knew, Absalom's tragic death and David's own role in it. David's problem was in what he had forgot, that God was still in control, that a great victory had been won, that he had many loyal supporters, and that God had showed great grace and mercy to him. When someone is overcome by tragedy or sorrow, the problem is not in what they know, it is what they forget." David was being mastered by his feelings, and our feelings are never meant to master us. His feelings told him to stay locked in excessive mourning. Let's go to verse 5. "When Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now for Therefore, rise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. You know, now these men had given had risked their lives to save his life and to restore the reign of their king. By isolating himself from his men in self-pity, David turned the military victory into an emotional defeat. Warren Wiersbe said, David's attitude puzzled his followers, who saw Absalom as a liar, a murderer, a traitor, and a rebel, which I could agree with. Certainly we expect a father to grieve over the tragic death of a son and overlook the son's mistakes and sins, but leaders must still lead. Even if their hearts are broken, that's one of the prices that leaders must pay. David the father was also David the king, and he still had his crown because his brave soldiers had put the good of the nation ahead of their own personal interests. Now, when I was attempting to get a grasp on my husband's betrayal, I would stay with my parents during the week and then come home on the weekend so my kids could see their dad. They were 8, 5, and 3, and I was trying to make things as normal as possible. My dad, who was a policeman, was a pretty stern man, and he was stern in our family, but we knew we were loved. After about 2 weeks of my visits to their house, my dad took me aside and had a talk with me. He plainly told me that I needed to pull myself together and be strong for my kids. I would need to be their security at this point, and I must be strong for their sakes. He assured me he and my mom would always be there for me, but that I was an emotional mess and I needed to get myself together. It was difficult to hear, but exactly what I needed. And to this day, I'm so grateful that he said those things to me, and he didn't do it mean, he did it in a kind way, but I needed to hear it. And while Job had been ruthless and callous in the killing of Abner, he was also fiercely loyal to David. Job used his ruthlessness, his ruthless military skill to save David's throne, and now he uses his callousness to bring David back to reality. His words did. We see Joab's rebuke work because Joab cared enough to say the hard things to David, and David was wise enough to receive them. David let his understanding of what was right override what he felt. Job's pointed words jolted David's focus back from self-pity and back onto the kingdom. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Let's go back to verse 8. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. David sitting in the gate as king, in the place of authority, is what the people needed to see. This told them that their sacrifice was worth it, that it was appreciated, and that David would continue to reign. Let's go to verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. Now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" Alan Redpath pointed out that the folly of their allegiance to Absalom was clear. It had brought only misery and confusion. They were on the wrong side. They had rejected their true king, and therefore the situation was full of unrest. David was a man of God after God's own heart. Therefore, he would not forcibly reestablish his authority. His return as king would be decided by voluntary submission. And it's the same for us today, for the prodigal believer. God will not force us into his reign when we have strayed and gone the way of the world, but he will knock on the door of our heart. Our heart's response must be to ask him back into our lives and to welcome him in his reign. So for time's sake, I'm going to summarize a lot of the rest of chapter 19. David had heard from the people throughout the tribes of Israel and the leaders of the northern tribes asking him to return as king, but he hadn't heard a word from the elders of Judah. Absalom had begun his rebellion in Hebron, which was part of Judah. Therefore, David knew that he most likely, the elders and the soldiers that had followed Absalom were fearful that David would seek revenge. David sent word to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, to admonish the elders of Judah by saying, "The northern tribes want me to return as king. So why haven't I heard from Judah, my own people and tribe?" Addressing their fear of retribution and to demonstrate his willingness to forgive in order to reunite the nation, they were to tell Amasa, his nephew, who had also been Absalom's commander, that David would now appoint him as commander of his army from this time forward in place of Joab. Joab's killing of Absalom in defiance of David's command was the last straw, and David was not going to have him that close. David's words united the leaders and the people of Judah to support him as king, and they invited him to return to Jerusalem. Let's go to verse 15. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across from the Jordan, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought was good. Now, David is on his way back to Jerusalem, but the path isn't going to be smooth. He'll be challenged to extend that same mercy and grace he's received from the Lord and extend that to others who have offended or hurt him. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." We, like David, must remember we are to be the Lord's representatives. It doesn't matter how another has acted. We are accountable to God for how we reacted. I'm going to say that again. It doesn't matter how another has acted. We are accountable to God for how we reacted. It is our behavior. The question is our behavior well-pleasing to the Lord? David's going to be encountering many tests in responding to situations of conflict in order to reunite the fractured nation and heal relationships. And I've broken them into some test examples. The first test example is the challenge to forgive. David had taken the reviling of Shimei without reviling in return. Now that God is restoring his throne with its authority and power, David yield the sword of man's revenge or extend the cup of mercy and grace he had received from the Lord? Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, Shimei knew that his cursings of the Lord's anointed king could result in his death, but he came as the first in the northern tribes to welcome David back, bringing 1,000 Benjamites with him. And David might have been afraid of that at first, but he prostrates himself in front of David, confessed his sin, and sought David's forgiveness. Now, Abishai, Joab's brother, again wants to exact revenge. Again, put Shimei to death, but David rebukes his zeal and extends forgiveness to Shimei and swore he would not put him to death. While we are tempted or even encouraged to go the way to operate by worldly standards, God's word tells us, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's Matthew 5, 44 and 45. And now his second test is the deception and discernment. Ziba, who was Mephibosheth's servant, had come and given support and supplies to David when he fled Jerusalem, and now came again to help him in crossing the Jordan when returning to Jerusalem. David learns later that there had been ulterior motives in the aid Ziba had given. He led David to believe that Mephibosheth had betrayed him when he didn't follow David from Jerusalem. So Ziba gave David all that belonged, David gave Ziba all that belonged to Mephibosheth. Upon his return, David is met by Mephibosheth, whose appearance is unkept as a sign of great mourning. He proclaims his loyalty to David and tells a very different story of Ziba's than Ziba's, one of falsehood and slander. Where's the truth in this situation? Was it important at this time for David to meditate or to mediate and pursue the truth? David had much to process and recover, so he used discernment. He would remain faithful to his promise to make sure Mephibosheth was provided for, and Ziba had helped David when it was needed. Therefore, he divides the land equally between Ziba and Mephibosheth. But now that David has returned as king over Israel, Mephibosheth was content and tells him that he could give all of the land to his son, to his servant Ziba. He was just happy that David was back and assuming the throne. And then next we see the blessing of a friendship. And I know whenever I've gone through severe trials, God has provided a friend who has come alongside to encourage and be a blessing. God gave David that friend in Barzillai. David's aged and wealthy, faithful friend who had used his wealth to provide David and his people supplies in Mahanaim. He must have been an amazing man, because even though David wanted to return the favor on him, he sends Chimham, who historians say was probably his son, with David to Jerusalem, requesting any blessings that David wanted to give to him, he would bestow on Chimham. Barzillai had an impact on David well into the future. In 1 Kings 2:7, upon his deathbed, David exhorts Solomon to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And we should always show gratitude to those who have helped and supported us in our hardships. When we can return kindness, we should, or if not, we should pay it forward. And that can have an impact on others for the household of faith, and even those who aren't believing, that could win them into the household of faith. Now, David's trip over the Jordan ends with the blessing of a friendship, but his steadfast endurance is immediately challenged again at his arrival in Gilgal. And that third test is jealousy and pride. James 3:16 says, "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every kind of evil." And let's go down to verse 41 in chapter 19. "Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all the men, David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?' Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Really now? I mean, I thought, if you have kids, you've mediated a fight like this between kids. You know, they'll be saying, "It's not fair," or, "I'm bigger, I should have gone first," or, "You like them more than me." Now, these men, instead of celebrating the fact that their king was coming back to reign and he'd safely returned, let pride and jealousy take center stage. David arrives in Gilgal hoping to bring peace and unity to the nation, only to have the northern tribes argue that they have been slighted because the men of Judah acted first in bringing David back over the Jordan. The men of Judah, instead of being gracious and apologizing for the misunderstanding, argue and ignite a verbal battle, and we'll see the results of that battle. Let's go. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Let's go to chapter 20, verse 1. "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And when he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king." Now the call of Sheba to have the men of the northern tribes return to their tents was in essence a call to rebel against David as king. This was deja vu for David. In 2 Samuel 2, after Saul had died, David was anointed king over Judah, but Abner took Ishbosheth to Mahanaim and made him king over the northern tribes, fracturing the kingdom. So his fourth test example with compassion and care as he comes into Jerusalem. And we'll go to verse 3 in chapter 20. "Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines who he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them. But he did not go into them, for they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood." Now, Absalom taking David's concubines as his own signified his seizure of the throne, and they became Absalom's possession. And David's first action on his return was to deal with that reminder of Absalom's betrayal. You know, as women, we just are appalled by this, but culturally in that time, that's the way it was. I believe David felt compassion for the concubines as they had been violated as well. So he put them in a location where they could live out the remainder of their lives in peace and provided for them as widows of Absalom. Then his next test example will be wisdom in the waiting. And we'll go to verse 4. "And David the king said to Amasa, 'Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself.' So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, 'Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he finds for himself fortified cities and escape us.' So Joab's men with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." Now Absalom had given his first, Amasa had been given his first assignment from David as commander, but he failed to return in the timeline given, and it casts doubt on his loyalty to David. Time was of the essence to prevent Sheba from gathering support and starting a civil war. David acted quickly and called upon Abishai, Joab's brother, to take his loyal servants and pursue Sheba. And note, he doesn't go to Joab again. So here's our sixth example, his test example of patience with the prideful. Although David had replaced Joab as his army commander, Joab wasn't about to let Sheba succeed in starting a rebellion against David. We saw that he and his mighty men had gone out. He saw the opportunity to redeem himself and possibly regain his position as commander if Amasa proved to be disloyal and lacked ability. When Abishai, Joab, and the troops got to Gibeon, Amasa met them there. Joab, true to his character, would not allow Amasa to become a hindrance in quelling the rebellion against David, nor would he submit to his replacement as commander. So, reminiscent of his encounter with Abner, he feigns care for Amasa and acts as if he was going to kiss him, but instead ruthlessly kills him with his sword. Now Joab seems to take command again, and he and Abishai take out in pursuit of Sheba. Now Joab's men were used to his ruthlessness and are ready to follow Joab, but the others were in shock at the sight of Amasa's dead body laying in a pool of blood. Joab's men had to remove and cover the body of Amasa from the road before the others would follow Joab in pursuit of Sheba. Joab and the troops went throughout Israel in pursuit of Sheba, gathering support along the way. And when they got to the walled city of Abel Beth Maacah, where Sheba and his men were gathered, they built a siege mound and battered the wall to throw it down. Now in this, God provided a wise woman who was most likely the leader of the town, who called out to Joab to reason with him. Joab was willing to destroy the city to accomplish his purpose to stop the rebellion, and he would have done so had she not interceded. She was Joab's wake-up call, saying, "You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" This humbles Joab, and he assures the wise woman he's only after one man of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri. If they deliver him only, his men will depart. So the next thing Joab sees is the head of Sheba being thrown over the wall. Joab sounds the trumpet, and all the men withdrew and returned home. And we're told Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Joab had taken charge and stopped the rebellion of Sheba. He had also killed Amasa, who was his replacement as commander. Psalm 94:12-13 said, "Blessed is a man who you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of his adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked." David, upon his deathbed, instructs Solomon to deal with Joab, and Solomon had him executed for his ruthless actions in killing Abner and Amasa. In 1 Kings 2:33, we see, "Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." Now, while David had his weaknesses and failures, he was a man who trusted the Lord with all his heart, praised him for his great mercy and grace, and submitted himself to God's will, God's way, even in the difficult days. And ladies, God wants us to have hearts after him, to trust him, and despite our weaknesses, to praise him for his great mercy and grace, and submit ourselves to God's will, God's way, even in difficult days.